All right, as he announced, we're going to look at the prophecy of Zechariah, one of the longer of the minor prophets, and that's the reason I didn't take it up in order, because I knew that there was too much here for us to try to include it with Haggai and Malachi. Incidentally, I ran across a note, I don't know where I got it, saying that Haggai is a three-syllable word. So some say Haggai and some say Haggai. That's the way denominations get started, you know. All right. Zechariah began to write his prophecy 2 months after Haggai. And so the historical background for the one is the same as the other. The date is usually considered to be 520 B.C. Now, his prophecy extends beyond Haggai's prophecy, but the exiles had returned from captivity, and the work on the temple was continuing. And, of course, we have the promise in this book that it's going to be completed. Zechariah's prophecy is one of the more difficult books to interpret because so much of it is presented in symbols. Many have compared it with the book of the Revelation in the New Testament. In fact, it's been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. But in connection with our study of Christ in the Old Testament, it's extremely important. Dr. McGee said in his notes on this book, Zechariah has more messianic prophecies than any of the other minor prophets. And Dr. Feinberg calls Zechariah the epitomist of messianic prophecy. Meant by this that Zechariah was fond of summarizing and in some cases abbreviating the prophecies of the Messiah which had been given. Hengstenberg, whom I've quoted a number of times in our study on the other books, says the messianic prophecies of Zechariah are only second to those of Isaiah in distinctness and importance. In this, the last prophet but one, meaning he comes just before Malachi, and Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the prophetic gift once more unfolded all its glory as a proof that it did not sink from the exhaustion of age, but was withdrawn according to the deliberate counsel of the Lord. So we come to Zechariah to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and to be reminded of some of the prophecies that we've seen before. It's good to see what others have done in locating these messianic passages, but nothing will bring you or me any greater blessing than to read through these prophecies and locate the passages that speak of Christ for ourselves. And though there are 14 chapters in Zechariah, I think that most of you would be able to read this through in at least 30 minutes, and some of you who are faster readers might even be able to read it a little quicker than that. But I'd like to encourage you to read these books through, and because these are books of the Bible that we're not as familiar with as some of the other books of the Bible. Now, one thing about Zechariah that's the prophecy of Zechariah that's simple is the way it's divided, and that always helps. So it's easy to come up with an outline, and let me use our overhead here to give this to you. The introduction to the book and sometimes also called the keynote to the book, is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And George L. Robinson, whom I've also quoted, has an excellent book on the Minor Prophets, says this is this passage is one of the strongest and most intensely spiritual calls to repentance to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. So we need to remember, and Zechariah in his writings reminds us, that the prophets were preachers to their generation. And we see this throughout Zechariah's prophecy, not only in his rebukes to the people because of their sin, but the marvelous way in which he sets before them the character of God. Now, the second point, and if you're just dealing in round numbers, it's good to remember chapters 1 through 6. So this would be 1, 7 to 6, 15, I believe it is. Gives us the second, and this gives us 8 visions that were given to Zechariah, and it seems that they were all given to him on one night. So you'll find the commentaries speaking of 8 night visions. And this was just 2 months after the cornerstone of the temple had been laid. And I'm not going to take the time to list the visions. You can see those. But let me just give you the number. You'll find 2 in chapter 1. You'll find 1 in chapter 2. 1 in chapter 3, 1 in chapter 4, 2 in chapter 5, and 1 in chapter 6. I'll give you those again. 2 in chapter 1, 1 in chapter 2, and 1 in 3, 1 in 4, 2 in 5, and 1 in 6. And the last vision, which is given in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, is followed by one of the messianic passages of the book, as we'll see, and that's from verse 9 down through verse 15. But as I say, generally speaking, if you want to just remember an overall outline of the book, you can say that chapters 1 through 6 give us the visions. Chapters 7 and 8 have to do with a question. Now, these are chapters that I'm giving you here. And it was a question which the exiles asked the prophets and the priests. And if you want to look at chapter 7 for just a moment in verse 3, you'll see the question there in that third verse of chapter 7. So it says, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And then you'll notice in verse 5, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted in the 5th and 7th month, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And there were 4 times during the year that the people fasted, and it commemorated 4 events that led up to their captivity. And I'll just mention these. The first was when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And the second was the time when the temple was burned. And then the third was the time, you remember, when Gedaliah, who had been appointed as governor of Judah, was killed. And then the last month that they mourned and remembered these feasts was the month when Nebuchadnezzar began his attack on Jerusalem, which ultimately resulted in the fall of Jerusalem. And you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 19, what the answer to the question is. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth. Now, the fourth month, just to review these for you again, was the month of the year. Now, these don't come in order because it was they were different years. But these months, the fourth month was when Nebuchadnezzar finally captured Jerusalem. The fifth month was the month when the temple was burned. And the seventh month was the month that Gedaliah was killed. And then the tenth month was the month that when Nebuchadnezzar began to attack the city of Jerusalem. So as far as time is concerned, the fast of the tenth month preceded the fast of the fourth month because they were in different years. But what did the Lord say about them? That they shall be, and I'm continuing to read chapter 8, verse 19, shall be the house of Judah, that shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, therefore love the truth and peace. So they were not to remember those with sorrow, but thinking of the deliverance that the Lord had given to them, they were to be turned into times of rejoicing rather than grief. And then the fourth point has to do with two burdens. And that's chapters 9 through 14. And the first one is in chapter 9, 1 to 11. You can see this by reading through these chapters. And then the second one, B, is in chapters 12 through 14. Now, burdens in prophecy, and you'll find some of the other prophets mentioning burdens, are usually connected with judgments. But in Zechariah's prophecy, they are mainly prophecies of hope and of blessing for the people of God, and especially in connection with the coming of the Messiah. Now, we're going to see, I think, with the exception of these chapters having to do with the question, that most of the messianic prophecies or the extended prophecies are in this last section, although there are some, as we're going to see in just a moment, that are in the first part. But he expresses that as a burden. Now, our main concern this morning in looking at the prophecy of Zechariah, of course, is not to teach the whole book, though that can be very, very profitable, but to see how Zechariah spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we look at these, you'll see that they have to do with his first coming and with his second coming. And the Jews, as I think I've mentioned to you before, especially in connection with the prophecy of Isaiah, the Jews were inclined, because of the difficult time they had with all of their enemies, to think of those passages, even a passage like Isaiah 53, to link that with their sufferings, not with the Messiah. The passages that spoke of his glory and of his reign over the earth and the subjection of their enemies, those were the passages that they linked with the Messiah. And that's the reason when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to fulfill Isaiah 53, they didn't understand. And we're going to see one of the passages that Zechariah talks about is where the people praised the Lord as he went into Jerusalem. It was a prophecy of that. And then when the Lord, of course, didn't go on from that, he went on from that to the cross instead of to a throne, and the people quickly turned against him and forgot about all the hope that they had. But that's the reason, the main reason, that they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. Now, it may be in going through this, there are certain passages where if you pick up some of the commentaries on Zechariah, and I don't know if Dr. Feinberg's commentary on Zechariah is still in print or not, but you could probably locate it in a used bookstore someplace, and it's excellent. And he goes into some of the passages a little bit more than I'm going to, because I've tried to stay with passages that are very obviously messianic, and in some cases, at the end of the book, we have, like we've had before, passages here in Zechariah that are actually quoted in the New Testament. And of course, that's very helpful when we have that, because there's no question then but that these passages do refer to Christ. Now, Zechariah's purpose in his ministry was to provide the people of God who had come back from captivity encouragement in connection with the work of rebuilding the temple and getting settled in the land. Now, you know, you always see when something new takes place, people have a lot of enthusiasm and they enter into it eagerly, and that's the way the people were when they came back. But as time went on, you remember there was a period of time when the work on the temple stopped, and it didn't take long before the people became what Dr. Robinson in his book calls apathetic. That is, they weren't excited anymore about what was going on. And their lives had dropped back to kind of a ho-hum attitude. And we'll get the job done if we have the time. But there were other things that were more important. And spiritually, they began to grow cold toward the Lord. So the ministry of the prophets, and this is especially true of Zechariah, was to rekindle the fire in their hearts, that fire of enthusiasm that they had when they first came back. And they needed the truth, which the Apostle Paul gave to the Galatians many years afterwards when he wrote to them and said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And you know, this is always a problem that we all have. When something starts, there's a lot of enthusiasm, and then as time goes on, the enthusiasm begins to drop down, and we always have to be concerned about that, because we need to be excited and really looking forward to the blessing of the Lord in the work that he's given us to do. All right, now, the first passage that I'm going to call your attention to, and I have nine passages in this prophecy that I'm going to mention to you this morning, and hopefully I'll have time to get through all of them. Some are longer than others. And the first one's in chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 and going down through verse 13. Now, maybe I ought to put these references down so that Now this has, first one, Zechariah 2:10-13. Now let me read this. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. This is actually the Messiah speaking, but the prophet is giving the people the word. Lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. So here's the prediction of the salvation of Gentiles. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now the Lord of hosts would be the Father, and the one who is speaking would be the Messiah himself. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, the Lord, if you look at the vision that is given in the early part of this chapter, you'll see that the Lord had given Zechariah a vision which spoke of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and this was his encouragement. This was to be the response of the people, and instead of being apathetic, to use the word that Dr. Robinson used, they were to be enthusiastic and to rejoice in the prospect that the Messiah was coming. Verse 10 predicts his coming. Verse 11, as I've said, speaks of the salvation of the Gentile nations. And then verse 12 speaks of the blessing of God restored upon Jerusalem and Judah. Now, we know that this will all take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth. Remember, the church is not in the picture here at all, or the rapture of the church, but we're talking about this from the standpoint of the hope of the people of Israel. And this is one of the passages which made the people expect that when the Lord did come, he would reign over his people, saving some of the Gentiles and making Jerusalem actually the capital of the world, as it will be someday. And so they were to sing and rejoice because of this glorious prospect. And what the Lord was doing in their day was to be an encouragement to them that all of God's promises would be fulfilled. And so this is the first prophecy that you have. Then, secondly, let's go on to chapter 3. And verses 8 through 10. Now we come, mentioned that he liked to emphasize, speaking of it from a human standpoint, we all know that Zechariah spoke under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he goes back to Jeremiah and to Isaiah, who have passages, you remember, where they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch. And here you read, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." Now, this means they were men who are a sign. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree, which is a sign, of course, is of prosperity. Now, again, Joshua is the high priest, who's mentioned in verse 1, and this has to do with the cleansing of Joshua. You notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So what happened to Joshua was really typical of what was going to happen to the nation when the Messiah actually comes. Now, like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, as I've mentioned, Zechariah speaks here of the Messiah as my servant, and also of the Messiah as the branch. And so he was following the emphasis that was first made by these earlier prophets. Now, some say that Joshua represents Christ because he's high priest, and some say that he represents the people. But one thing is certain, his cleansing pictures the day when the Lord shall come to the earth to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that's going to be a marvelous day for Israel, isn't it? Well, we've seen anything at all in the prophets. We've seen that they were always raised up when the people of God were down spiritually, and often down emotionally, because the two often go hand in hand. But when the Lord comes, everything is going to be different. And like the prospect that we have, that the Lord is going to come for us, it ought to be a promise that buoys us up and encourages us to think of what is going to happen when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we see the Lord, and we'll be with him forever, and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And so when the iniquity is removed, verse 9, prosperity follows. Every man and his neighbor will have a vine and have a fig tree, which I think most of you know from Scripture is one of the signs of prosperity. When kings tried to promise people something, they'd always promise them this. But it's only under the Messiah, and as the people live in obedience to the Word of God, that they're going to experience that. All right. Now, more could be said about these, but that clock hasn't agreed to give me any extra time this morning. Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10 is our next passage. Chapter 4, 6 through 10. Now, this is probably the most familiar part of the prophecy of Zechariah. Because who of us hasn't known this expression that's in verse 6? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And, of course, we use this in many, many different ways. But this was a promise originally given to Zerubbabel. Now, you remember Zerubbabel was of the royal line that led eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in the position of being the political leader of the people when they came back from captivity. And he was responsible to see that this job of rebuilding the temple and eventually rebuilding the city was completed. And these words that we quote so often, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, were words spoken to the Lord, to Zerubbabel by the Lord. And you notice that in verse 6. And then, who art thou, verse 7, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, the mountain in verse 7 evidently is a reference to the tremendous job that faced Zerubbabel. You know, if you had people really eager to go to work and anxious to see it, the job completed, that would be one thing. But here they were laying down on the job. They had lost their enthusiasm. So the job that would have been a mountainous job to begin with was even a greater job because of the attitude of the people. Now we've had some passages that speak of David, and I've pointed out to you that when it talks about David coming and reigning over the people, the significance really is that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come. And here we can say the same thing, and I said this in connection with the prophecy of Haggai, where Zerubbabel is used in a typical sense, but the fullest application of what is said is going to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is going to restore his people. And you know, Ezekiel tells us about the temple and so on and so forth. And this was to be fulfilled in Zerubbabel's time, but its greatest fulfillment has to do with the coming of the Messiah. But here in verse 7 it says, he shall bring the headstone thereof. Now the headstone is the last stone that's put in place that marks the completion of the building. And there was always a great ceremony with this because it was a very, very important time. All the work had been done, and everybody watches as the last stone in whatever building it is. In this case, it's the temple. And then the response of the people in this case is, grace, grace unto it. That is, when this work is done, the testimony that's going to be given is that this is due entirely to the grace of God. Now, the words, going back to verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And I don't know why our translators of the King James didn't capitalize that, because that has to do with the Holy Spirit, and that's a very important passage on the Holy Spirit. Now, the word might and power, you can tell from a human standpoint, from our English standpoint, we might just say this is just multiplying words that mean the same thing. But the idea in might is more individual might. And the idea in power is more collective power. So that what the Lord is saying here is to Zerubbabel is it's not your might, your individual might, or the might of any other individual who's involved in this, nor is it the power of the whole nation. But the important one in getting this work done is the Holy Spirit. And you know, that really sets the tone as far as the Lord's work in any time is concerned. And that's the reason that when the headstone of the temple is put in place, then They shout grace because they recognize that it's only by the grace of God that this is going to be accomplished. And when the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes and these prophecies are fulfilled in every detail, the people of God are going to be shouting, grace, grace, because they'll understand that it's only by God's grace that it's been done. All right? I'm spending too much time on this. Fourth one. And here we go to Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. All right. And here you can see, and our translators have helped us on this, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest unto his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, if you were to read the early part of this chapter, you'll see that Joshua, the high priest, is given a crown. A crown is placed on his head. So we have him as a king priest occupying these two positions. And Joshua here is definitely a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is both a king and a priest. And although this is a very brief reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, George L. Robinson spoke of this as the closing scene of all the visions, because this comes at the end of chapter 6. You remember from our outline where the visions end, here at the end of chapter 6. And he says this. Let me quote what he has to say about this, because you have the Lord pictured here, both as a great high priest and as the king. These visions are followed by a coronation scene in which Joshua, the high priest, is crowned and made typical of the Messiah, branch, priest, king. And then he says, calls it this. This is the most composite and complete portrait of the coming one to be found in all of the Old Testament. You have more said about Christ in this one place than any other place in the Old Testament. And so this is a very, very key passage. Now, let me repeat that again. And he writes it down this way. He's the Messiah, branch, priest, king. So you see the Lord Jesus in all of these given to us in those two verses. Now we're skipping over chapters 7 and 8 and going to chapter 9, and this is where we get into some rather lengthy sections that have to do with the Messiah. This is number 5. Get this up higher on the screen for you. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Now this passage looks back to the prophecy of Isaiah. There's a passage in Isaiah that speaks of this not quite as clearly as Zechariah does. Let me read these verses for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, he is righteous, and having salvation, lowly, humbled, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now this speaks of the northern kingdom, and the horse from Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, like I mentioned just a moment ago, this looks back to Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12. I won't take the time to read that, but then it extends ahead to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And you remember that when the Lord approached Jerusalem and he sent two of his disciples to get this donkey to bring to him that he was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem, and said, if any man objects to it, well, you just tell him that the Lord has need of him, and straightway they'll send them. And then Matthew says this in Matthew 21, 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And so as the Lord went into the city, remember, they spread their garments and branches in his way, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And this is, this blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So, when you look at these passages, there's no question but that the multitude in our Lord's day thought that the Lord was the Messiah and that he'd come to deliver them from Rome. They didn't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of him coming as a redeemer and a savior. And so, as we've been looking at many of these passages which speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one which really has to do with his first coming. And yet, eventually, he's going to be recognized as the Messiah coming to deliver the people. And as I've said here in referring to Ephraim and Jerusalem, it speaks of the time when the nation is going to be united again, and when and then in the latter part of the verse, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, meaning the Gentiles, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So you have a picture here that includes both the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, number six. Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now you all recognize, I'm sure, that when Judas went to the chief priests, he said to them, you'll find this in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the amount that's mentioned here. And then Matthew tells us, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now later on, when Judas saw the Lord condemned, Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that he repented of him, of what he had done, and he went to the high priest and the other priests and wanted to give them the 30 pieces of silver back. They refused to take it. They said that they couldn't put it back in the treasury, and so they bought the potter's field. You remember where strangers were to be buried, and it was eventually called the Field of Blood. So here is in Zechariah's prophecy, 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the price that they valued him at and gave to Judas so that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So this has to do with his first coming as well. All right, the seventh passage is in chapter 12, verse 9, and goes to chapter 13, in verse 1. And we've just been singing about chapter 13 and verse 1. But you really need the whole 12th chapter to get the connection here. And this predicts the time after the Lord pours out upon the elect of Israel, when the Lord's people, for the first time, will realize that their Messiah is actually the one whom they rejected and crucified. And notice this now, and this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, and we could have spent the whole time on it. It says, verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So this shows the deep grief of the people. Because you remember, after the Lord was raised from the dead, one way he identified himself to his disciples was he showed them his hands and his feet, showed them the scars. And when he comes again, he's going to show this to all Israel, and they suddenly recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, who came thousands of years before, is actually their Messiah. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, "In that day," now there's only one time that the day of the Lord, you have that expression in Zechariah's prophecy, and that's in chapter 14, verse 1. But many, many times you have the expression "in that day," which refers to the day of the Lord. "In that day," chapter 13, verse 1, "there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And our hymn writer has caught the message of that. There is a fountain filled with blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So you see, this is the time when salvation is brought to the nation. The Lord comes, they see and recognize him as the crucified one, and then I didn't read verses 11 through 13, but notice how widespread the grief is in the nation. But the culmination of it is cleansing and forgiveness for the people. If there's any evidence of the grace of God, why, it's certainly there, isn't it? Now, this will all take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to reign upon the earth and bring salvation with him. All right, just two more. The eighth one is chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. These are the last verses. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it will come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall die, but the third part shall be left therein, the remnant. And I will bring the third part through fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. They will say, and I will say it as my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, this, of course, pictures the time when, in fact, we have this referred to in Matthew 26, verses 30 and 31, when they had just observed the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you remember the passage that says in Matthew 26, 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. And he was talking about Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So this is another passage that has to do with the first coming of the Lord. As Isaiah said 200 years before Zechariah's day, when you think of the Lord being, the Lord saying, I'm going to smite the shepherd. Father is smiting the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And what's even more amazing, in Isaiah 53:10, you have, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not because he delighted in seeing his son suffer, but that was the price the son had to pay in order to bring the chosen ones of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. More could be said on that, a lot more, but let me go on to Zechariah 14. Actually, the whole last chapter has to do with messianic promises and prophecies, but let me point to the particular verses. In this case, 1 through 4, and 9 and 16, and then 20 and 21. Now, as I say, the whole chapter is messianic, and this is the chapter where we have the one reference in the whole prophecy to the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from that day. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Of course, this speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the last two verses of the prophecy. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. You know, in the under the law, the priest was one who wore that golden band upon his head that said holiness to the Lord. Now it's on the horses. It's on the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take them and see therein. In that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So holiness is going to prevail everywhere in Jerusalem in that day when the Lord comes again. So we see that Zechariah is an amazing prophet of the Messiah. Spoke of the character of our Lord. He's just and lowly. Spoke of his first coming. Spoke of his second coming. We have a very comprehensive revelation of his work, where he gathers not only his people, but the nations of the earth. 2,500 years have passed since these words were written. All of Zechariah's predictions concerning our Lord's first coming were fulfilled 500 years after they were written. Since then, 2,000 more years have passed. But we can be assured that since the Lord came the first time to be pierced, to use Zechariah's words, for our sins, he will surely come to the earth a second time to fulfill all that has been prophesied that he will do. Zechariah taught the sovereignty of God. He taught the grace of God. Like all the other prophets, he taught the righteousness of God. We can be sure that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the glory and the honor which rightfully belongs to him alone. And what better response could we have than what the people had in that day when they entered into the city of Jerusalem, and from our hearts to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Let me send you away with a good word from Dr. McGee. He had this to say about the name of Zechariah and about the name of his father and about the name of his grandfather. And they're all given in the very first verse of the book. His father was Berechiah, and his grandfather was Iddo. And this is what Dr. McGee has written. Zechariah, whose name means whom Jehovah remembers, is identified as the son of Berechiah, which means Jehovah blesses. And his father was the son of Iddo, which means the appointed time. And Dr. McGee says this, certainly this cluster of names with such rich meaning is suggestive of the encouragement given to the remnant. God remembers and God blesses in the appointed time. I like that, don't you? Taking these three names together. God remembers. He always remembers his promises. He remembers his people. Blesses in according to his promises. But he does it in the appointed time. And the time is appointed for his return to the earth, isn't it? The world hasn't seen that yet, but the world's in desperate need of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certain to come to pass. And nothing could be more encouraging than that message which Zechariah has given us so wonderfully throughout his prophecy. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we're encouraged in our own hearts to see these wonderful prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. May what we've seen these past 2 years as we've gone through most of the Old Testament passages, encourage us as we read the Word from day to day to always be looking for those revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you find all of your delight, and the one in whom we also should find our delight. Be with us through these summer months, and we pray, Lord, that we might be enthused and encouraged, even in these dark times, that your word is true, that you stand behind every promise that you've made, and what you have predicted in the prophets of the Old Testament will in your own blessed time come to pass, all for the glory and praise of our precious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Can ye all hear? The Committee for Impossible Projects has appointed me to make a brief presentation to you. Each year at this time, someone presents a token of appreciation to you from members of the Tuesday Bible class. This year, the committee decided that the gift should be proportionate to the value received. And it was agreed that the messages were of infinite value and no monetary amount could be placed. It was further stated that since God had supplied the message and the Holy Spirit had directed the writing of it through the saints of old, and that the Lord Jesus Christ provided both the subject and the predicate of every message, that your role was not clearly defined. Another stated that, as pastor of Trinity Bible Church, you were already paid a huge salary for the ministry. Someone else countered that the Tuesday Bible class was not a part of your church job description and that it was not covered in your salary. It was then mentioned that in a restaurant, the waiter neither obtained nor prepared the meal, but it was customary to leave a tip anyway. A brief discussion ensued as to whether it should be 10 or 15%. A woman dared to ask, "What is 10% of infinity?" The quandary was finally resolved by passing around an envelope into which each participant could make whatever gift that seemed appropriate. They let me carry the envelope again this year. I was given explicit direct instructions to not greet you with a kiss, but rather to state with all sincerity, "Pastor Dwight, we love you and Lucille. Please excuse any ineptness or awkwardness in our expression of that love." And I hope I don't give you the wrong envelope.
Well, I'm just thankful it wasn't a kiss. Listen, you're not supposed to do this, but really do appreciate the opportunity to teach all of you, and any love that you have for Lucille and me, I want you to know, is returned in full measure. A little questionable as far as Omer is concerned, but although not really. But thank you so much.